Have to have help. I have to have help because I failed to record on several occasions. So, open with me the book of Ruth. I'm going to aim these out because I'm like, I don't need to hear myself. There we go. Maybe a little better. Book of Ruth. We're in chapter 2. And we'll jump off in there in a second, but let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we just set aside this time and we recognize, Lord, that this is a... these are words and this is a book that is completely undiscernible unless, God, you intervene and unless your Holy Spirit teaches us. We cannot search it out. It is inspired, it is breathed by you, and it is your document to communicate to us, Lord, but it requires your instrumentality for that to take place. So, Lord, we just ask that that would take place. I ask, God, that you'd speak to our hearts. I know that there's more to be said here than I can say, and more to be taught and understood in this room, more needs, God, to be met than we can possibly cover in a short amount of time, but, Lord, I know that you can do that. I know that you called your children together in order to feed them, in order to speak to them. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that very thing. I pray, God, your blessings over what's going to be said, Lord, over your word, over our understanding of it. It's in Jesus' name we say all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we sort of ended in the middle of, or according to my notes at least, middle of a thought. And that thought process had to do with the giving of thanks. And we ended last time with, if you'll recall, the people who are who complain a lot live longer, you know, because they have a reason to live. And it maybe just seems like they live longer, I don't know. But I want to pick that up and continue and finish out that thought of gratitude. I am ringing, I can hear it, right? Still got something on. Yeah, that's that may be a problem too, but I don't know. I've lost my little list that tells me which slide does what. Check, 1, 2, test. Testing, can you hear me? Yeah. Does that come from where? That comes in the, that's from those, right? What does this one do? Anything? What about that one? No bueno, that's the way we say in South Texas. That one was no bueno. No bueno. Now you can hear me? I think I'm reading less. Can you still hear me, though? That's the... Okay, good. All right. Ingratitude. Prevalent sin in our blessed culture is that of ingratitude. And, of course, we looked at Naomi and Ruth and the situation that they were in. They were into the same thing. Similar experiences, but different attitudes. And Naomi wants to be change her name to bitterness. And Ruth is expectant. She's thankful. She's grateful. She goes out into the field expecting God to bless her. She knows very little about God. Naomi knows a lot about God, and yet it doesn't seem to change. And interesting how experiences are. There's a lot of Bible knowledge in this room. But I know for a fact that given the right circumstances, you can get really down in the dumps, can't you? Even though you know all the right stuff. Now, nobody needs to tell you that you ought not be that way. And nobody needs to tell you that you need to look on the bright side and be thankful to God. You know, nobody needs to tell you, but you still need to hear it sometimes, because even with all our knowledge, it doesn't necessarily insulate us from, depending on how big the thing is. And sometimes people that know very little, if they'll just simply take up the truths of the Word of God, it works. And that's just the way it is. Your Bible knowledge doesn't guarantee anything for you. In fact, it may just be indicting for you. You know it, but you still don't do it. Better not to know it, right? Well, Naomi knew a lot. Ruth knew very little, but what she knew, she applies. Thanksgiving is such, gratitude is so incredibly important. You think about, we have a holiday, of course, here in the United States called Thanksgiving. And think about the, you know, we hear the story, you know, we always, when we think of Thanksgiving, what we think of, the pilgrims, you know, sitting down at a table, eating food that God had provided for them. And that is part of the story, but it's not the whole story. If you'll recall, these people had a lot to not be thankful for. They'd lost about half their population to disease and war. They had been in very trying times. They had no clue what they were doing. They believed that God had sent them over here to this land, but things were not working out. It only worked out in the end. But if you compared if you will, the trials to the blessings. They had a lot more trials than blessings, way more. But they decided that they were going to focus on the blessings instead of the trials, and that's really the way it works. Gratitude is only possible if it's an issue of focus. I mean, I can look at my life and find stuff I don't agree with and I don't like, and I can say to God, why is this so? But I can also look at my life and find a whole lot of things I can give thanks for. And so it's a matter of focus. It's a decision. Gratitude. A grateful heart is a decision that you make. I mean, some people are grateful. You say, well, she's got everything going right in her life. I promise you, she doesn't. She's a human being walking on this earth. Not everything's going right for her. She's making a decision. And so we have to make a decision. It's a secret to a grateful heart is a matter of focus. And of course, you have Naomi who's focused on one way and Ruth who's focused in a different way. You're familiar with the picture with the painting called Our Daily Bread. I know you're familiar with the periodical, you know, but the painting called Our Daily Bread, it's an older gentleman sitting down, hands folded, saying grace over a loaf of bread, right? I grew up in grandparents' house, had one of these big ones over the table, and I now have one in my house. But there was one hanging in a young woman's house, and she came walking through her kitchen. It was hanging in the kitchen, and her little girl was standing in there, had pulled up a chair, and was standing on top of the chair and was looking just like this far away from the picture. And she walked through, and she said, what you doing, sweetie? And she said, just looking. She went back through, came back, and she looked again. The little girl looked a little bit upset, almost like a little tear in her eye. And she said, what you thinking? She said, he doesn't have any peanut butter. True story. You know, sort of an illustration in many ways of our lives. We have more than we can say grace over, don't we? But we get focused upon the peanut butter issues. Yeah, there's lack somewhere. I mean, if you want to find it, you'll find it, right? It's all about focus. It's all about focus. Sometimes these peanut butter issues, even though we have so much we can say grace over, these peanut butter issues become troubling to us, and it shouldn't be that way. We need to make a practice of being grateful for what we do have, what we really do have. Otherwise, and I mean, you can spiral down. You really can. I mean, you can find plenty of things that aren't right about your life, aren't right about yourself, aren't right about your personality, aren't right about your situation, and right about your society. I mean, you can go on and on and on. You can find lots of things, and you can just spiral down. There was a man in particular who it was in a particular low ebb in his life, and he just couldn't stay home. He was just, everywhere he looked, he just was reminded of the things that weren't right in his life, so he decided he was going to get up late in the evening and go to one of these all-night diners, and he got there about 9 o'clock at night, and he said it was just the typical all-night diner, you know, low-level lights, latent smell of cigarette smoke in the air. About 30 people were in the diner, but not a single person was talking. In fact, most people were not even sitting together. They were all singles, you know, sitting at individual booths or tables, and he sat down at his table. He said it was just deathly silent in there. The only sound you heard was the clanking of silverware against porcelain tableware and muffled sounds coming from the kitchen, but other than that, it just added to his depression. He said it was just a low place for him to be, and he started beginning to think, I need to get up and get out of here because I was low to begin with, and this place is just making me lower. And about the time he thought that, in comes a young woman with her daughter, and they walk in, they sit down at a table, and of course, this little girl's like 4 or 5 years old, and she's a live wire, but nonetheless, the mood of the situation even quietened her, and even she wasn't able to be heard over all of it. It was just really a sad thing that even this little, you know, bright little girl was going to be saddened by the whole mood of the situation. Then the waitress came and took their order, and a little later, the waitress brought their food, and when the waitress brought the food to the table, the little girl piped up with a voice loud enough to be heard through the whole diner. She said, do we say grace here? And the waitress came right back in, and she said, yes, we do, sweetheart. Why don't you lead us in prayer? And so the little girl stands up on her chair, turns around, looks at the hole, and says, everybody bow your heads. And so everybody, you know, we're kind of like, you know, okay. She proceeds on with, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. And then he said, when it was over, he said, I know they didn't change the mood. I know the cigarette smoke didn't go away. I know that the lights didn't come up. But he said it was like a light came on in that place. People began to talk to each other. He said, and I decided right there that I was going to decide to be grateful for the things that I did have as opposed to focusing on the things that I didn't have. And that's it. That's what it is. It really takes focus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. No matter what you've got, you don't have enough, right? If you listen to our society, no matter who you are, you're not good enough. And so you can focus on those things. But being content with who you are and what you have is great gain. Great gain. And Ruth is going to experience that here. Just some giving thanks, just some pointers here that what giving thanks shows about our lives. Shows, first of all, that we realize that where our blessings come from. When I give thanks, I realize it demonstrates that I recognize that those come from God. God doesn't owe me anything. But I'm recognizing that when I give thanks. So first of all, it shows I know where my blessings coming from. Secondly, it shows that I have faith that God will continue to take care of me. As I give thanks, I'm saying, God, I believe you. You've taken care of me thus far. You're going to continue to take care of me. And it also says a lot about me when I give thanks, especially about the things that aren't necessarily good, not necessarily considered blessings. What does the Scripture say? Give thanks in most things, all things. All things, not just the stuff that I wanted, not just when things work out the way I want them to, but in all things. And when I do that, what it does, it shows that I've truly placed my life into God's hands. God, whether it's trouble, whether it's trial or blessing, it all comes from you, and I trust you. That's what Thanksgiving says. And so it's a powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. There was a couple who lost their son in Iraq, fighting for our country. And a couple of months after the funeral and all the things took place, they came to their pastor and they said, we would like to make a donation to the church's building fund, substantial sum of money, in fact. We would like to make a donation to our church's building fund in the name of our deceased son. And the pastor said, well, you know, of course, that's fine. He said, but, and they said, we want to do this because we're thankful to God for our son. We're thankful to God for the life that he led. We're thankful to God for the experiences that we had with him, and that, you know, God took him when he wanted to. It wasn't according to what we wanted, but God took him when he wanted to. He lived an honorable life, died an honorable death, and we just want to thank God, and that's what he was wanting. He said, can I share this with the congregation? I'm not going to tell them how much you gave or anything. Can I just simply say, you know, you're, because I think this heart demonstrates, this is the kind of heart that God wants us to have, and so he shared it with the congregation. After the service, there was another couple in the church who were driving home after the service, and they were discussing the events, and particularly this one couple who had lost their son and their gift to thank God for their son. And the man turned to his wife and he says, you know, honey, we ought to do the same thing. And she said, what do you mean? He said, we ought to give money in gratitude for our son. She said, our son's still alive. He says, that's exactly right. He is. We have so much to be thankful for. He says, they've lost and they're thankful. How much more should we be? And again, it's focus. We've been blessed. We have all been blessed. All we need to do is open our eyes. And that's, of course, what Naomi needs to do. We've read here in chapter 2, we've seen that Ruth just happens into Boaz's field. And like I said before, if she doesn't happen into his field, you can tell the wise men not to come. Because if they don't hook up, guys, then Bethlehem's not going to be the place. And lots of things are hanging on this decision. Of course, God is overriding. He is providential. And so things are working out that way. She just so happens there, and it would be from the outside, maybe you could say, was it pure luck? Well, of course not. God is overriding. God is intervening. You can't make God do anything. We can't make God bless us. We can't make God ensure that Ruth shows up in this field, but we can put ourselves in the place where God can bless us. I can't make God pour out blessings in my life. I can't make things turn out well. But I can be in the place where God wants me to be so that when he's ready to bless me, whenever he's ready, I'll be there. Sometimes God's blessings are poured out, but we're nowhere close to for it to get hit by it. So let's give just a brief lesson here on how to be in God's will 101. Are you ready? I get a lot of questions as a pastor. How do I know God's will for my life? I'm telling you, only you can know God's will for your life. Your pastor does not know, nor does anybody else. And if God is having to speak to you about his will, somebody else about his will for your life, that means you're not in the right place. God wants to speak directly to you. He's in a personal relationship with you, not through me and not through anybody else. He wants to speak personally to your life. So how do I make sure that I'm in the place where God can speak to me, where he can bless me? So here's just some brief outline, I guess you could say, of how to be in God's will. Number one, walk daily in fellowship with him. I get the question all the time, how do I know God's will for my life? Well, you'll know when it happens to you. That's the bottom line. But to make sure that it happens to you and that you're not missing out, number one, you need to be in walking daily in fellowship with Him, like we talked about last time. God is not looking for site plan. God is looking for a site to build His projects. He's looking for clear title and permission to build. And that's what you're going to be doing every day, going to Him and saying, God, this is life that You've given to me. I'm giving it back to You. So I'm walking daily in fellowship with Him, and these are underneath are basically breakdowns of the bottom line, which means to be in fellowship with Him. Number two, daily take up your cross and follow Him, which just simply means I'm aligning myself with His priorities. Christ's priorities is a lost world, hurting people. Christ's priorities are eternity, not temporal. Even though I may have a temporal job and make temporal money, nonetheless, I align myself with His priorities, making sure I'm in the place where He can bless me and lead me when He's ready to. Number three, again, having to do with what daily fellowship with Him. No unconfessed sin in your life. No grieving of the Holy Spirit. As best as I know, I'm walking with Him in a way that is obedient to Him, not disobedient. I can't call Him Lord and say no to Him at the same time. If I am saying no to Him, either openly or not openly, then I shouldn't think that I'll be in the right place when He's ready to bless. And then a final thing about how to know God's will, or being in God's will, is remember that your fellowship with the Lord is predicated, in many cases, on your relationship with people, others. So people have problems with you, and some cases there's nothing you can do. But if there is something you can do, you need to do it. You need to take care of it. Remember what it says, Jesus said, if you're offering your altar, you're offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go and make things right with your brother, and then come back and be with God, because your relationship with God is stopped. It's truncated because of your lack of relationship with others, and so you got to be very careful about that. Well, God is calling us. God's calling you into a relationship of trust. Listen to me. Not a relationship where He tells you everything. He's not doing that. He's not going to do that. He's never done that, ever. Not one example in the Scriptures. You look at Abraham, the man of trust, right? God spoke to Abraham directly. He said, oh, it'd be great to do that. Okay, I'm going to put you in Abraham's life. Let's try it for just a second. You leave all your family, all your inheritance, upon one conversation with God. Get up from this place and go to a place that I will show you. And it wasn't just last year that you did it. It was about 15 years ago. That's the last time you've heard from Him. And you're just wandering out in a place that's just kind of like, well, is this the place your wife says? And you say, I hope it is. And then bingo, God shows up one night and says, go outside of your tent and look around, and everything that you see, this land belongs to you. So you go back to your wife and you say, yep, it is. 15 years later. And then another 15 or so, maybe 20 years later, God has been promising you that you were going to have an inheritance. He also shows you the stars that night, according to the number of the stars. Your wife's saying, sweetie, I don't know if you checked, but you're 100 and I'm 90. We have no kids. How's this going to work? You know, and then you try to figure it out on your own, and you come up with the Arabs as a result of it, you know, the Ishmael. And which doesn't turn out to be a good thing for you or your wife or any of the circumstances. And then God turns around and does, finally, when all hope is lost, then you do these things. Again, God visited him. Yeah, God spoke to him, but there were massive gaps of time in there. And that's been my personal experience. God has spoken to me, maybe not as clear as Abraham, but I have just as clear a call as he did. I'm not going to any land or anything. And I didn't. We had two or three kids we weren't planning for. But... but God, I'm where God wants me to be. I'm confident of that. I'm confident of that. If I wasn't confident of that, I wouldn't be here. And so it's just, you know, and when was the last time God gave me a clear revelation of His desire for my life? It's been a long time, honestly. I'm right now doing the last revelation He gave to me with no regrets. He doesn't, it's not like it's, He's going to tell you every single detail. He's calling a relationship in which He says, do you trust me? And if you say yes, then He says, I'll talk to you in 15 years. That's really the way it works in many cases. But you've been in the place where God is just like speaking right and left. It's because things are changing. Whatever God told you to do last time, you better be doing that. If He hasn't changed that, then don't change anything. And many times we read God speaking to us when in fact He isn't. And God is perfectly capable of speaking. He knows your address, phone number. He knows everything about you. And so He's perfectly capable of telling you what to do and what not to do. But He's actually asking you to wake up every day and say, God, I trust you. God, you have a right to build my life whatever you want. I just want to be in the middle of your will at all times. And that is the relationship God has called you to. So anyway, we have Ruth, who just happens into Boaz's field. When she arrives, she immediately notices and speaks. Boaz notices her and speaks kindly to her. And let's just read this again. We read it last time, verses 8 through 10. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then she fell on her face, it says, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She's completely amazed at the way she's treated here. It's not what she expected. What she's experiencing here is something that is unusual to the human experience. She's experiencing here a thing called grace. Grace is uncommon to the human experience, natural human experience. Grace. Very unusual to find it among human beings. It comes from God, ultimately. But what we expect is something different. We expect judgment. That's what she's expecting. I'm a foreigner. Remember, Moabites are the same as Palestinians. Same as the PLO. So what if she's on her guard. She has a reason to be. They don't like each other. So she expects possibly judgment. Judgment is just simply getting what you deserve. That's logical, isn't it? I do this, you do that. That's logical. So we expect judgment. We expect leniency. It's also the way our system works. Leniency, that people would just say, you know what, don't worry about it. Okay, you messed up, you did something really wrong, it's heinous. Nonetheless, I've done a lot of things wrong, so let's just don't talk about each other's wrongs. Leniency. You got a lot of that. You got a lot of people getting off with stuff that they ought not get away with in our society today because the judges are just as corrupt as those who are committing crimes. And so they just sit down and say, you know what, why should I be angry with him when I'm doing the same things? And that's what's happening. But we have the tendency to translate that over to the position of God. God's not lenient. Don't ever charge God with leniency. God's not some gray-haired old man, please forgive me, gentlemen, in heaven, who's senile, letting people in the back door. That is not God. And if that is your picture of God, you've got a bad picture. It's bad. He is a judge, but He's not lenient. He's not at all lenient. You think leniency through His Son, Jesus Christ? No, look what He did to His Son. He tortured Him and killed Him on a cross for your sins. That's not leniency. That's payment for sins. Somebody's got to pay for your sins with blood. It'll be you or it'll be Him. It's your choice. Hell's going to be a terrible place because God isn't lenient. He's not. Anyway, grace is something, it's not judgment. And it's not leniency. It's something altogether different. Grace is foreign, as I said, to human. Grace is downright crazy as far as human experience is concerned. It just really is. Grace is foreign to our human existence. Grace is not a pardon. Why do I say that? Because if I pardon you, you still have a record, don't you? Oh, you're not in jail anymore, but you still have a record. That's not grace. And it's not, ultimately, it's more than forgiveness. I forgive you, but you still did something wrong. Grace does more than that. Grace does more than forgive you. It obliterates the crime. It obliterates the record. It's more than a pardon. It's more than forgiveness when we come to God and God offers us grace. It is the judge declaring you free and then stepping down from the bench and paying the penalty himself. That's grace. That's grace. You don't deserve it. You weren't expecting it. We expect judgment or leniency, right? Grace. God offers us grace. You can't earn heaven. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. But God will give it to you freely and then pay the dues himself. That's grace. She's experiencing at least a touch here of grace, Ruth is. And she works the rest of the day in his fields, and then she goes home with about a bushel of wheat. And Naomi's going to be blown away by it. But let's keep reading here in verse 11. Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law," he doesn't meet her until this day, but he's heard about how she has left everything in order to help her mother-in-law. "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward you for your work and your wages to be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed you have spoken kindly to your maidservants, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I'm a foreigner." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip of the piece of bread in the vinegar." In other words, he provides food for his servants, but the poor people that are there to glean, they don't get that provision. But he hasn't come over and eat with his employees, is what he does. And that's a great honor. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. So she had some leftovers. She saves it, as we'll see. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his servants. So she walks away, and he turns to his servants. We saw this last time also. He says, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah is bigger than a quart. I said that last. It's bigger than that. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law said that she had saw what she had gleaned, and she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she had been satisfied. The grain that she had left over, she let Naomi also eat. So the roasted grain, and then the stuff that she had harvested. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work?" Why is she saying this? Because the girl came home with more than you glean. You just don't pick up this much stuff. Why? Why did she show up with this much stuff? Because Boaz told his reapers, he said, if she's behind you, you pull stuff out of your bundle. She's going to go home with a bunch today. And, you know, Ruth doesn't know the difference. You know, food is food. She thought, this is the way everybody gets it. Everybody comes out this good. You know, everybody ought to be a gleaner. Because look how good it is. Well, she's being blessed, even though she doesn't know it. But Naomi, recognizes it. She knows it. She is between the two of them. She's the Bible scholar. Even though we may be down in the dumps, we know when God's doing stuff, don't we? And we can tell the ignorant person out there who may not recognize it, listen, I can tell you this, that's God working in your life. And that's exactly what she's going to say to her here. "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I had worked today is Boaz." Bingo, Naomi's going to go, "Whoa, I forgot all about him. Boaz." See, she's so down in the dumps and so focused on how things haven't gone well in her life. That's what happens. Our world becomes very narrow, and we forget all these other possibilities and all these other things, and we forget to be hopeful and because of our ingratitude. And she's just like, a light's going to go on. I forgot all about this guy. Notice, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead." Notice she's recognizing here that this man is capable of redeeming them. He's a relative. He's blood relative. Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Some of your translations say he is our redeemer or our kinsman redeemer. It's all translating a single word in the Greek, in the Hebrew language that we're going to get to in just a second. Naomi uses this important word that we have to know in order to understand not only Boaz and not only the story of Ruth, but ultimately you have to understand this word in order to understand your Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does the Bible call him a redeemer? Well, the explanation here in the Old Testament gives you the full orbed view of it. Who he is, as represented here by Boaz, is the reason why only he can save. So let's pay attention. This word is extremely important. The word she uses here, which takes a couple of words in the English language in most cases, is a very simple word in the Hebrew called, it's pronounced like this, Goel, G-O-E-L. He is a Goel. He is a close relative or a potential redeemer. He is a Goel. And Leviticus, we've looked at some of the responsibilities of a Goel. We'll go over them here briefly in just a second. But Leviticus tells us here what part, in some ways, what a redeemer did. If you were in a situation like Naomi and Ruth, or Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and you left town, or for some reason you fell into financial straits and you could no longer provide that your land could be sown, or you could no longer provide that you could hire workmen to gather, then what happened is your land would basically go into hock. And you would trade your land, or the potential growth of your land, the harvest of your land, for financial, in order to get yourself out of financial situation. The problem with it is that you no longer have use of your property. It's still yours. But it's almost like a lease in some ways, even though maybe money hasn't really exchanged hands. It doesn't exchange hands every year. And this thing would be not a permanent lease, but a semi-permanent lease until the year of Jubilee. Every 49 years, the 50th year, will be the year of Jubilee. And so based upon those number of years, if let's say the year Jubilee is 2 years away, and my wife and I got in financial straits, and so we had to turn in, we had to just give up the use of our land. Well, then that land would be unusable for us for the next 2 years until the year of Jubilee. But if the year of Jubilee was last year, I have 49 years unless I can get it out of hock, unless I can raise money. But I'm right now not in a place where I can raise money, because all my money is in this land. The only way I can get money is by getting harvest of this land, but I no longer have use of it. And so there was a provision made in the law of God in which a relative, a goel, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, could come in. Had to be a relative, couldn't be somebody who wasn't related to you by blood. And this is one of his responsibilities. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. You could not sell it. You could only give up the use of it for the maximum of 49 years. For the land, God says, is mine. For you have been aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property. That is, really works out like a lease program. Then his nearest kinsman, it says, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So my wife and I, year of Jubilee was last year. We fall into financial straits. We've got to give it up this year. Now we have no means of income. We're going to be in the poorhouse. But we have a relative who has the financial prowess and wants, he's not obligated, but he wants to come in and help us. He can buy back. He can redeem the remaining years of the lease, basically, get it out of hock, and now it becomes ours. Now we can farm it. Now we can run cattle on it or whatever. Okay? Make sense? So the Goel did several things. Number one, he could redeem land. Number two, he could redeem people. Boaz is going to do both of those things. He's going to take the land out of hock, and he's going to marry Ruth, which is going to raise up an inheritance, a descendant for Naomi and Ruth. He's going to have a child by Ruth, but it's going to belong to Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately to Ruth's original dead first husband. So he can redeem land, he can redeem people, and then another thing that he does, he's the redeemer of land, he's the redeemer of people, and he's the avenger of blood. If somebody stole your stuff, there was no sheriff. You didn't call the police. 911 was your brother-in-law, all right? Your cousin, your brother, your uncles, they were the police system. And they were the avengers of blood. They went and got whatever dirty so-and-so came and stole your water hose or whatever, and they got away from him. That was the way things were enforced. Jesus, listen, is our kinsman redeemer. He fits all three roles. He's going to redeem the land. This earth is going to be brought back to where God wanted it to be. He's going to redeem people. Hope you're among them. And he's going to be the avenger of blood, which is the concern of the book of Revelation. He's going to make all the usurpers and all the people that did wrong, he's going to shake them out. So we have this picture, but let's get more into detail of what this Goel actually is. Now, Naomi has forgotten. She tells her daughter-in-laws, I have no more sons. I'm too old. Even if I got married today, would you hang around and wait till they grow up so you can marry them? So she didn't even think about the fact that it could be uncles, cousins, whatever. And so we're not told the exact relationship of Boaz, but Boaz is a relative of her husband Elimelech, either a nephew or a cousin. I don't think a brother, because there's one actually in closer relationship to Naomi than he is. And this, we're going to get to that person here in studies to come, but who defaults on his right or his responsibility to be a Goel. But let's consider here what the Goel is essential for our understanding of what and why God did what he did in Christ Jesus. So we need to understand the principles, the characteristics of what qualifications, if you will, of what it meant to be a redeemer, a Goel. And we're going to find that these characteristics apply very directly, absolutely directly, to the reason why Christ is able to redeem. So first of all, qualification of redeemer. Number one, has to be a he, cannot be a she. That's not number one, but I just want to make that clear. Number one is he had to be related. He had to be a relative. Couldn't be a friend. Why? Because it tells us right here, the land cannot pass out of the family. If he buys the land, he has to be a blood relative. You got a friend over here with a bunch of money who wants to help. He can't help you legally because the land, God says, is mine. And when I gave it to people, it belongs to them and it stays in their family forever. So he cannot help you even though he wants to if he's not a blood relative. So it has to be someone from your family. Number one, he has to be related. A non-relative, as I said, couldn't redeem. Similarly, a non-relative could not redeem us. An angel can't save you. You're not related. Had to be a man. The problem is only God can save. But in order to save, someone has to die. Only God can save, only man can die. So what's the answer? God becomes a man. See, to redeem the sin that I've committed and you're committed requires death as payment. Only God can save, only man can die. So there's a problem, right? Thus, Jesus becomes our relative. He becomes related to us through blood. He's blood relative. He is a man. He is forever a man. God became man in the person of Christ. Second characteristic of a Goel, of a redeemer, in the day of Ruth, and far as we're concerned also, is he had to be able to redeem. And that's, maybe you would assume that, but no, he had to be. Let's say Brother John over here and I are relatives, and my wife and I had to put our land in hock, but Brother John and Tina love us to death and they want to help us, but he's just as in debt as I am. Now, it's great that he wants to help us, but he's got the bank's after him too, right? So it's wonderful, but he can't help me because he's just as in debt as I am. That makes sense? So it's not good enough. Any old relative won't work. I got to have a relative with some clout. I mean, some big clout. He's got to be able to take me. He's got to be able to support himself and pull my land out of hock. So it's not just anybody that can help me. It's gonna it whittles it way down. I have the Waddell family. My dad was the first one that ever went to college, ever. The whole Waddell side of the family. He went and got his, he did it on the, I think he said the 22-year program. Went a couple of years, got drafted, went away to Germany for 3 or 4 years. Came back, got married, decided he needed to finish up his degree, work in a refinery there in East Texas, and work a while. Had a couple of kids, good-looking boys, I'm telling you. Set him back, finally got his degree. He was the first educated. My side of the family had no money. Money was didn't work in our family because we traded chickens for greens and greens for. How many of you are from a very rural background? I'm not talking about you lived in the country, but you had a big house. I'm talking about you lived off of the land. My grandparents got married. They got married on I think it was a Friday night, and it was in October, which is not a good time to get married in my family because that's pig slaughtering time. They got married. They spent their honeymoon night in the back room of a dog-run house in East Texas with no electricity and no running water and no road to it. And they killed 10 hogs the next day. The honeymoon's over. Extremely rural, lived off the land. We went to my grandparents' home site, and one of us had a metal detector looking for whatever we might find. And we were looking for money. And one of our older relatives said, "You're not going to find any money. The Weddles didn't have any. And I promise you, if they dropped it, they found it. You're not going to find anybody." We sure didn't. Not a cent, not even a penny. Anyway, you could have gone a long ways within the Waddell family if your land was in Hawk, and there's nobody in there that can help you. Nobody with any money. If they can get out of Hawk with chickens or goats or something like that, then they can help you. But money, they don't have. Anyway, it narrows down the field, doesn't it? So it's not just a matter of, I find a relative. I got to find a relative with financial clout. And so the same picture that you have in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. See, I got to have a relative to pay for my sins. So, which human being will I find? Can't be just anyone. Again, back to Brother John over here. Brother John cares about my eternal soul. And so he wants to lay his life down in place of mine. The problem with John is that he's just as in debt spiritually as I am. He's got probably more sins than me. He can't help me. Now, it's great. He said he'll never confess his sins to me anymore. He can't help, right? You can't help me either. You have sins too. You have a debt problem just like me. All of our land, if you will, is in Hawk. So we can't do anything for each other. And so what we've got to find one who doesn't have that. One human being who doesn't spiritually have his land in Hawk. One perfect human being who's never sinned. Are we going to find one? Well, they don't exist. If we did find one, let's go back to Brother John. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he is perfect in every way. He's never sinned. But he's only one man. So he's got one life to give for which one of us? See, we're all in debt. Yeah. He's going to have to go with Tina first. He's got to live with her. So he can't pay. He can't help me. You got one life for one life, and the rest of us go to hell. You follow me? You see the problem? So it's not just a matter of finding a perfect one. We got to find one who is incredibly wealthy, because there's a debt load of sin out there that's amazing, just in this room, not much less the whole world, whom Christ died for. You got an incredible debt load. So only God can save. Only man can die. But it takes the infinite God to die for an infinite number of sins. So God had to become a man. So only God has the wealth, you see, to get our lives out of Hawk. Only He does. So again, why did Christ become a man? Because it's the only way it can work. No man comes to the Father except by me. Why? Because it's the only way it works. It doesn't work any other way. All the religions out there, there's some good religion. If you want to be a religious person, there's better religions than Christianity. There's better ones. It's for the sake of religion. But if you want to deal with our real problem, there's only one religion that does that. That's Christianity. Our problem is sin. It's not whether you drink tea or not, or smoke cigarettes, or whether you wear holy underwear, or whatever else you do. Those are not our issues. Our problem is sin. If you've committed sin, you've broken an eternal law, which requires eternal punishment. You have to find a remedy for that. If you don't, it's forever. So, God had to become a man. He didn't have to. He chose to. But it's our only hope. We're poverty stricken. We're two widows in a foreign land with the option of heaven, but ultimately it's not an option because we can't get there. They have the option of the land. They look out every day and see this fallow field that someone else is using that they have no way to get any kind of income from. They're starving. Heaven's there for us, right? But we're starving because our lives are in Hawk. And unless someone comes forward who is both our relative and our and is able to redeem, we're done. But there's one more characteristic. Final characteristic of a redeemer is, and again, this should be obvious, but nonetheless, he had to be willing. So I've got a guy who is my relative. I've got a guy who is rich. But if he says no, I'm done. He says, you know what? I never liked your side of the family anyway. Your mother and I had some cross words. We're done. It's over. No hope. No chance. So had to be willing, and of course you know the rest of the story. Boaz is willing. He is going to demonstrate that he is willing. He's already shown to her kindness. He's already gone behind her back and helped her out, and ultimately through her helped her mother-in-law, Naomi. Had to be willing. Christ Jesus is willing to redeem. Remember what the scriptures say. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His own love toward us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So yeah, he's willing. He is related, he is capable, and he is willing. And so you have a viable option out of poverty forever and ever, spiritual poverty forever and ever. And that viable option is a single person, Jesus Christ. Their viable option here, they have more than one viable option, by the way, in the book of Ruth. There is an option, by the way, which comes into play of this willingness. There is a closer relative who is able to redeem, who is a physical relative, but unwilling. He's going to give up his right. He's going to hand it over to Boaz. Boaz is willing. Ruth is going to be redeemed as a result of this, and through her, Naomi. Naomi takes notice of this, as I said here in verse 9. The light comes on for her. Indeed, God has taken notice. You know, someone has taken notice of us. God has taken notice of us in our situation. Again, all these things that God has done for us, he owes us nothing. There's absolutely nothing. In addition to that, nobody even asked him to. You never see people asking God for a kinsman redeemer. People don't recognize their need. We're just poverty stricken. We're a Ruth. What does Ruth know? Zilch. She doesn't know anything. She's just going to go out there and put it to the wind and hope it works out. That's the way, that's human existence. And God comes along loving us, recognizing our ignorance, and does these incredible things for us, even though you didn't know it. I accepted Christ when I was 8 years old. Do you think I could explain the Goel to you? No. Think God waited till then to save me? No. No, just a recognition that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Bingo. That's all God's looking for. That's all he wants. Like I said, salvation is just as simple as Adam and Eve saying, here we are, being found. I was lost and I was found. God found me. So she's going to recognize this, but another very important thing, and we'll close with this, very important to understand here, is that if you'll remember, and we'll get to it later as we continue our study here in Ruth, even though Boaz is related, Boaz is capable of redeeming, Boaz is willing to redeem, I want you to notice he does not make the proposition to Ruth or Naomi. He doesn't send them a card or a ring or have her out to dinner or send her a rose or none of that stuff. Why? Because the move is Ruth's. She can stay in her poverty position if she wants to. He does not have the prerogative to change it. The prerogative is hers. The decision is hers. The ball's in her court. She can choose him or not. And she's going to do that. That's the story, right? But the decision is hers. A lot of people are going to be in heaven. A lot of people are going to be in hell. Based upon what? A decision. Not because God doesn't want to save. Not because God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. It's just that there are the whosoever wills, and there's the whosoever wants. Decision is ours. Questions? Yes, ma'am. He was the one that found favor in God's sight, yes. No. No, righteousness was based on faith, Old and New Testament. It wasn't like, Noah, I think we can probably maybe safely say, yeah, Noah. Noah was better than the average Joe out there, but Noah had faith in God. Righteousness is reckoned through faith, always. Abraham, Noah, all these guys, is because they trusted God. They simply trusted Him. The more righteous you try to be, the more you try to learn about God and know about God, the more you realize you're sunk. And so you come to God and plead for mercy. God is merciful and gracious. And that's the thing you find. That's the most important thing, attribute of God, you can find out. Yes, He's righteous. Yes, He judges righteously. No, He's not lenient. But ultimately, is for our predicament, that He's merciful and gracious. And that's the thing that He's praised for the most in the Old Testament, because people recognize that. And they place their faith and trust in Him. Falling on His mercy. The picture you have of an Old Testament situation is, Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee went and lifted his hands to heaven and says, "I thank God that no one's like me and that I'm wonderful and that you love me because I'm a wonderful person, and aren't you blessed to be around me?" Basically, he says to God. Whereas the tax collector beats his breast, doesn't even look, doesn't even come close to the altar and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." He said, that man went away justified, whereas this man walked out with his sins, the other one. And it's the same attitude. It's the same attitude that we came to Christ with. It's always been the attitude that has always saved, made righteous, if you will. Righteousness is always a reckoned thing. God will give it to you. But earned thing, no, never. Adam lost that for us. Yes, sir.
I might add that it's even seen, that what you're saying is even seen in the Jewish community today, because the Jewish businessman doesn't go bankrupt. Other Jewish businessmen will buy anyone.
That's right.
That's still prevalent today.
Yeah, they still work that way. Yeah, they really do. Yes, sir.
You couldn't have an Abraham in heaven.
Yeah. I might be wrong, but yeah. I think they are. I think they are. Can I prove it? No, I can't prove it, but I think they are. I just call it a hunch. Somebody else. Perfectly clear. Something you always wanted to ask a Baptist preacher but never could. Anything like that? All right. Let's pray and we'll climb out of here, John. His sins have found him out, right? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, that as we study, it's good to laugh and it's good to enjoy ourselves, God, because we can be at peace knowing that You have taken care of our situation. And You didn't just do it arbitrarily. You didn't just say, "You know what, I'm just going to wipe these sins away." You weren't lenient at all. Instead, You did it righteously. You did it justly. You did it according to Your own rules. And You've created an avenue, the only avenue through which we may be right, made right through You. And then through that avenue, it is only, we thank You that it's only one direction. Having been redeemed, having been rescued, having had our lives pulled out of hock by Your Son, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for us, ever lives to guarantee that that we stay out of the red. Thank You, God. Thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.